I'd like to begin today with what I believe is a very important question that we all should consider, one that we should all ask ourselves regularly. Just what kind of person are you? Now, this is not intended to be a total identity type of question, such as we might find on questionnaires or such as they used to ask on employment applications. They asked about our race, nationality, sex, age, marital status, political leanings, height, weight, color of eyes and hair, that sort of thing. Nor is it specifically about personality type, such as we've heard so much about the lion, the beaver, the otter, the golden retriever. I'm thinking more along the lines of, what are you like as a person for others to have to deal with? How do you generally deal with others? How do you get along with other people? Those you consider your friends, not just your close friends, whether here in the church or elsewhere, but casual friends, acquaintances, certainly your work colleagues, people you see a lot of and have to deal with day in and day out. And then there are the nameless people you deal with out in public, in stores, on the road, over the telephone. And then there are those you deal with in your various family roles, as a husband, a wife, a son or daughter, a father or mother, or as a sibling if you have brothers or sisters, or as a grandparent or grandchild. How do you think people perceive you? As a Christian should be perceived, or otherwise? Today, let's take some time to do a little self-examination from the perspective of God's Word. The Apostle Paul, in both 1 and 2 Corinthians, told us to examine ourselves. Now, in 1 Corinthians 11, he was talking about examining ourselves before taking the Passover and observing the days of unleavened bread. But then again, in 2 Corinthians, he was no longer talking about that. In 2 Corinthians 13:5, he said, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Prove yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. He's telling us here to regularly examine ourselves on an ongoing basis. He's telling us to look at our actions, what we do, our fruits. But also, he's saying, examine your heart, your thoughts, your motivation, what makes you tick. Are we truly walking in the faith? Is Jesus Christ really living in us? Now, this is intended to get us all thinking a bit introspectively, to get us to ask ourselves a few questions about ourselves, which we must answer for ourselves, personally and individually. And much of what I say today will be in the form of questions. Are we really living the Christian life reflecting Jesus Christ in us? Or do we just believe certain things different from what other people believe and follow certain observances that are different from what others observe? Are we different inwardly from what we once were? Do we think differently? Feel differently about things and particularly about people so that we actually act differently than we did before God began to call us? Or are we still pretty much the same person? Have we proceeded and progressed in the spiritual transformation process? Romans 12:2 tells us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Or to be changed from within, or to come to think differently. And thinking differently we'll act, we'll perform, we'll behave differently. There are, as we all know, there are all kinds of ideas and concepts in the world today about what Jesus Christ was like, some of which even come from the Bible. Some ideas are right on, while others are way off and don't square at all with what we can know from the Bible. But probably most people in or out of the church think of him, Jesus, as a kind, gentle, humble, deeply caring person filled with love and compassion for all other people. Let's see this confirmed. I'm going to rattle off a few scriptures here rather quickly. I suggest you don't try to turn to them, but just scribble them down and then look them up later, because they all have one thing in common. Matthew 9, verses 35 and 36. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. In the same book of Matthew, chapter 14 and verse 14, this is the incident of the feeding of the 5,000. When Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. And in chapter 15, in verse 32, this is the incident of the feeding of the 4,000. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I don't want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. One more. Mark chapter 1 and verse 41. A leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus, moved with compassion, put out his hand and touched him and said to him, I am willing, be cleansed. And he was. But notice here all of these expressions. He had compassion. He was moved with compassion. And in one case, he specifically says, I have compassion on the multitude. Even multitudes, nameless faces, not friends and relatives, people he didn't even know. And when you deal with large numbers of people you don't know, you tend to have a rather impersonal feeling about them and toward them. But he had compassion for them all. So we see that those who believe Christ was a man of compassion are right. But then they dare to think they should be able to see his qualities and characteristics reflected in those who profess to be his followers. Since Jesus was deeply concerned about others, a compassionate individual, well, then they believe they should be able to expect to see a fair amount of care and concern and compassion exhibited by those of us who profess to be Christian. Well, guess what? So does someone else. That's someone with a capital S. Let's see some of what God's Word shows us is, or at least ought to be, the true nature of one who claims to be a follower of Jesus Christ. This time, turn with me, please, to Colossians chapter 3. We're going to read a considerable portion of it here. Here the Apostle Paul is getting down to the nuts and bolts of what Christian character really ought to be all about. beginning in verse 1, he says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth." Skipping down to verse 5. "Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth." The NIV puts it this way. It says, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature," your carnal nature. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. "Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you also once walked when you lived in them." This describes what we once were. It describes what his readers at that time then once were. But he's talking about how they and we should have changed, or should at least be in the process of changing. Continuing in verse 8, "But now you must also put off all these," get rid of, eject, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy or slander, as some versions render it, "filthy language out of your mouth." Can any of you relate to this? I certainly can. I used to make a practice out of seeing to what extent I could use four-letter words. When I ran out of some, I put them together and hyphenated them. "Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds," supposedly, "and have put on the new man, the new self, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him." Remember, I just mentioned how in Romans 12, 2, we're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We're to come to think differently. And if we come to think differently, that will just automatically modify our behavior and our speech. In verse 12, he says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on," that is, internalize, "tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do." Put on, he says. Inculcate, internalize the mind of Christ. "But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection." Or as the NIV says again, "Over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity." They all go together, hand in hand. You can't separate them. And undergirding them all should be that love of God that's imparted to us if we have God's Spirit dwelling in us. Verse 15, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts." Well, how do you get the peace of God to rule in your hearts? Psalm 119 and verse 165 says, "Great peace have all those who love your law." In other words, there's something we have to do to have peace of mind, to have the peace of God in us. We've got to be willing to do these things and become like Jesus Christ as his mind is here described. In verse 17, it says, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." We need to always ask ourselves, would a man of love and compassion do or say what I'm about to do or say? Would Jesus Christ approve of the action I'm about to engage in? Of course, to come up with the right answer to that You've got to know Jesus Christ, and that takes gaining familiarity with his word. And so we're taking some time here to evaluate ourselves a little bit in the light of his word. But notice back in verse 12, he says, put on tender mercies. The NIV again says, compassion. The word in the Greek can be rendered a number of different ways depending on the translator and the context. It could just as well have read compassion, tender mercies, someone who has that compassionate heart, a forgiving heart. Now, the old King James doesn't say compassion, it doesn't say tender mercies, it says bowels of mercies. I used to read that and think, bowels of mercies? What does this wording convey? Well, first of all, we need to understand what compassion really is, what it means. Back in my home, on my bookshelf, I have Webster's Ninth New Collegiate Dictionary, and it says, compassion is sympathetic consciousness of others' distress together with a desire to alleviate it. To be sympathetic means to feel along with someone. Now, in the original Greek, the word means to have pity, a feeling of distress through the ills of others, to suffer with another, to be affected similarly, to have mercy, to show kindness by beneficence or assistance. So it's a feeling so deep it makes you want to get in and do something. A Vine's expository dictionary of Old and New Testament words defines this word in the original Greek as, in the verb form, you know, put on tender mercies. It says to be moved with compassion, to yearn with compassion, to be moved as to one's inwards, the viscera, the inward parts, the seat of emotion, the heart. Hence, the King James Version, bowels of mercy. Something we feel clear down deep in our innermost being. This goes beyond mere intellect. It involves our guts. Evidently, God isn't looking for a bunch of Mr. Spocks who say, well, I should do this because this is the logical thing to do. It's the reasonable thing to do. It will bring the best results. Now, he wants us to feel something all the way down to the core of our being. He wants it to be real. He wants it to be genuine. He wants, as the special music described, he wants to look on the heart and see a heart of compassion. Does all this describe you and me? Are you the kind, gentle, caring, compassionate type? Or do you pride yourself on being hard-nosed, unyielding, tough as nails, nobody's fool, not to be messed with, taken advantage of, or pushed around by anybody? Some think it's a virtue, a strong point to be hard and tough on others, demanding even to the point of being abrasive, obnoxious, in your face, able to go nose to nose with any opponent. I heard someone once describing themselves this way, talking about how this is the kind of leader you should be. And she was talking about the way she treated her employees in her business. In fact, our modern culture and the pop media seem to promote this sort of thing, encouraging the negative, obnoxious features of the lion personality type, as if this is the way to demonstrate strong, determined, decisive leadership, whether in men or women. Remember Dirty Harry? Those entertaining movies of a few years ago starring Clint Eastwood? Remember pointing his 44 Magnum at the face of a so-called bad guy and saying, "Go ahead, make my day." And didn't we have a tendency to kind of empathize with him? Don't we at times, when people rub us the wrong way, wish we could say, "Make my day"? And then don't we feel a little guilty afterwards? Well, we should. Is this how we want to be perceived? Is this how we have at times been perceived since our conversion? How well, as a boy growing up, I remember the John Wayne persona. Whoa, back up there, pilgrim. And the look of something ominous about to happen, like a powerful internal spring being wound up and about to snap. I knew a kid in school, he was older and certainly bigger than me, who, looking back on it now, I'm almost sure studied the John Wayne personality, the John Wayne image. He must have looked at those movies and mimicked the face. Because this guy could stare at you with his mouth kind of clenched and one eyebrow raised, and you knew that you'd better get out of there fast or an explosion was about to occur. A lot of the teachers were intimidated by him. The only one I know who wasn't was a professional wrestler on the side, and he was a sight to stand aside from. Nobody gave him any guff, not even this little would-be John Wayne character. And interestingly, that one teacher was the one individual this kid respected. I don't think he respected anybody else, because he could push anybody around, and consequently, he had no respect for them. The macho man, and sometimes even the macho woman image, contrasts sharply with the godly characteristics described in what's been called the Christian Living chapter. Turn with me, please, to Romans 12. I alluded earlier to just one verse in it. We'll read several. Romans 12, beginning in verse 1. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." Have we presented ourselves as a living sacrifice? Completely? Totally? Or do we still hold back in certain areas? Do we still have certain reservations? He says, "Do not be conformed to this world. Do not be conformed with the modern pop media and its images and the characters that are so entertaining. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Skipping down to verse 9, "Let love be without hypocrisy." I think the old King James says, "without dissimulation." Let love be sincere, genuine, without pretense. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. That sounds like there's no middle ground. He isn't saying dislike some things that are evil and cling for the most part to those things that maybe you think are pretty good by human standards. He just says abhor whatever is evil and cling to what is good. God defines for us what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation. That's a tough one for me. Continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Don't try getting even with them. Don't think about that 44 Magnum. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And that's a good definition of compassion. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. I mentioned earlier the lion personality. I don't mean to pick on lions, but unconverted lions tend to have they think they're right. They know they're right. One very good, close, precious friend of mine, who is a self-professed, self-acknowledged lion, says, well, yes, we know we're right. We believe we're right. And you can know that we're right too. Just ask us. Do not be wise in your own opinion. By the way, I'm not attacking lions. You know, lions, beavers, otters, golden retrievers, they all have their good and negative points. In fact, most leaders have a lot of lion in them. But as I said, there's the converted kind and there's the unconverted kind. Some unconverted otters can get under your skin too. I lost my place. I'm trying to think whether I should comment on that further, but I guess. I probably will have to say something about it later. Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Now, the average person will say, well, I'll live peaceably with this guy if he'll just straighten out, if he'll just do what he ought to do. No, he's saying, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves. Do not be after your pound of flesh, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Don't fight fire with fire. Overcome evil with good. Dole out good even to those who don't deserve it, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Can we notice here in these last several verses what seems to be the evident contrast coming up between the lines, a contrast between pride and humility? The humble person isn't the one who's out looking for vengeance. A proud person will, because he thinks he's above everyone else, and no one better dare do him dirt. Which kind are we? Turn with me again to Ephesians chapter 4. Now we'll see some similarities here between what's written in Ephesians and what we read in Colossians. because they were both written at about the same time. They're both known as prison epistles, written by the Apostle Paul to two different congregations while he was under house arrest in Rome, his first Roman imprisonment. Now I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk, that is, live a life worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Notice the words that he uses here. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, that means humbly putting up with, tolerating the idiosyncrasies, the faults, the flaws, the weaknesses of others. Someone once described long-suffering as the ability to suffer and suffer and suffer long. And this is what he's asking us to do in our dealings with other people. And I suspect he's talking about specifically with other people in the church, those we consider our brethren, who nevertheless at times get under our skin. We're to be bearing with one another. What he's describing here is humility. Hold your place here, and let's dash over to Philippians for just a second. And see that humility is one of those things that undergirds the compassion that we're to have and exercise toward other people. We often read Philippians 2:5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We're to adopt Jesus Christ's mindset. What specifically is it talking about here? What kind of mind? We must be careful not to read this out of context. In the preceding verses, Paul says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Then it goes on to describe how Jesus humbled himself to the point of death. You see, that basic humility goes hand in hand with compassion. A proud person is rarely a compassionate person. A compassionate person is almost always a humble person. But now back to Ephesians 4. He goes on after what we just read about walking or living a life worthy of our calling. He talks about how God has placed the ministry in the church for a purpose. And he comes down to verse 13. It is until we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, or become spiritually mature, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's the Christian's goal, to come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Christ was, above all, humble and compassionate. And we are to be allowing Jesus Christ to live his life over again in us. Hold your place again here, or just listen. It was in Galatians 2:20 that Paul said, Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, or by the faith of the Son of God. the life that he said he was now living. He was living by Jesus Christ's own faith placed in him. And then in chapter 4 and in verse 19 of that book, he said, "My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you." We're to come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And then skipping down to verse 29 in this fourth chapter of Ephesians, he says, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth," no unwholesome talk, "but what is good for necessary edification, for building up, strengthening, comforting, encouraging people, that it may impart grace to the hearers." Is this what we do? Is this how we are? Is this how we talk to one another? Is this how we deal with our colleagues at work? Is this how we deal with our relatives? Some of them even obnoxious relatives. Sometimes our children even become obnoxious. So how do we deal with them? "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by which you were sealed for the day of redemption." You see, if we're truly Christians, then God's Spirit resides in us. But if we indulge in these negative things that he's been talking about, then we're grieving the Holy Spirit, maybe even quenching or snuffing out the Holy Spirit. There's a war going on. But in that war, as Paul described back there in Romans 7 and 8, we're to be making sure that the Holy Spirit is winning out. Verse 31, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." Do we ever harbor bitterness? Do we ever become angry? Do we ever become angry to the point of having a conniption fit? Wrath? Clamor and evil speaking. Some versions say brawling and slander. Let all of that be put away from you with all malice, any kind of antagonism. "And be kind to one another, tender-hearted," another rendering of the word that can also be translated compassionate, "forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you." You want God to forgive you? I remember an elderly minister many years ago saying, "God lets us set the standard when it comes to forgiveness. He will forgive us to the extent that we are willing to forgive others. If we won't forgive others, how can we expect God to forgive us?" In fact, in Matthew 6, in verses 14 and 15, Christ said, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, if you harbor anger, bitterness, resentment toward anyone who has done you dirt, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." So here in these verses, he's been contrasting attitudes and behavior, positive and negative, godly and worldly, which describe you. Think about that frequently. I think about it frequently, and I'm not always happy with the conclusions I come to. Now I want us to look at some favorite scriptures. By that I mean some of my favorite scriptures in this regard, scriptures that pertain to this whole matter that we've been considering. Turn with me, please, to Joel in the Old Testament. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel. That's how I remember where it's at. Joel 2, and beginning in verse 12. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. Why? What will be the result? For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. Now those are very comforting words to me. Consider what we read about Jesus Christ in the New Testament, being humble and compassionate. This is speaking of the same being. The Yahweh Elohim of the Old Testament was the same one who became Jesus Christ of the New. A compassionate being. So compassionate that he'll forgive us anything, as Mr. Petrosor was talking about in his sermonette. Because he is by nature gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. Are we? Similar words are found in Exodus 34, if you would turn there with me, please. Moses had asked God to show him his glory. And in a very, very limited way, God agreed to do that. God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, but he was going to put him in the cleft of the rock, put his hand over him, and he would only see his back parts. And as he passed by, he heard these words. In Exodus 34, beginning in verse 5, then the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. This is what God's name means. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And again, what comforting words those are, because they tell us what God's nature is and what we can expect from him, how he looks upon us, and what we can count on in our relationship with him. Again, similar words we find in Psalm 103. And for this reason, this is one of my favorite psalms. Everybody has their favorites. Well, this is one of mine. Beginning in verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. Skipping down to verse 8, it says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. There again, some of the same words that we read in Joel and that we read in Exodus. Verse 13, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. The translators chose to use the word pities. The original Hebrew has the same meaning as that Greek word in the New Testament that's often translated compassion. He is a father who has compassion on his children. These are comforting words, but they're intended also to teach us something, not just about how God is and what we can count on in our relationship with him. They're also intended to show us what he expects us to become. The questions that have been asked here today throughout this message have been intended to help us all ask certain searching questions of ourselves. Are we growing in godly character? Are we steadily attaining to a higher level of spiritual maturity, not just appearing to be more devoutly religious or pious outwardly, but are we becoming more Christ-like inwardly as well as in our outward appearance? Are we, as members of His family, becoming more like our Father, who is called in 2 Corinthians 1:3, the Father of mercies, or the Father of compassion and God of all comfort? Let each one of us continually be asking ourselves, just what kind of person am I?